Well, Lord, we give you praise for your word this morning. And Lord, as we just sang, we know that nobody loves us like you love us. And because of that, Lord, you call us to love one another just as you loved us. And what a profound thought that is. And what a high command that is for us, Lord. But Lord, we want to follow you and to love others as you have loved us. And so, Father, as we continue on and look at this chapter this morning, we pray that you might speak to our hearts through the power of your Spirit. Dear Lord, that your word would not only come off the page and enter our minds, dear Lord, but it would settle in our hearts. And because of that, Lord, we might be changed. We might be changed forever by your word and by your love. And I ask, dear Lord, as always, that you fill me with your Spirit as well, that I might be the vessel in which the Holy Spirit can speak this morning. And above all, I just pray that you would get the honor and the glory. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old legend out there, and it's kind of 2 centuries old now. But this legend says that when the Apostle John got to an old age, he was so weak that the brothers had to help the Apostle John into the church meetings. And he would sit through those meetings, and then at the end of each meeting, he would be helped to his feet, almost like I had to be helped up here this morning, and to give a word of exhortation. And the Apostle John, it is said, would invariably repeat, "Little children, love one another." The disciples grew weary of the same words every time, the legend says. And so finally they asked him why he said the same thing over and over. And his response was, "Because it is the commandment of the Lord." And he says, "The observation of it alone is sufficient." Now think about that. The Apostle John was with Jesus for nearly 3 years. He saw some amazing things. He saw Jesus do some miracles that only Jesus could do. He heard Jesus take the teaching of the prophets and expand on it, and they marveled at his teaching. And yet, at the end of it, John summarized the totality of Jesus' life in the words, "Love one another." If the legend is true, John said, observing this one thing alone, love one another, he says, is sufficient. That's all there is. And that's why every time he stood up there to give the exhortation, he said, "Little children, love one another." If we can observe that one thing alone, the Apostle John said, even in his old age, that would be sufficient. Where did he get that? Well, he got it from Jesus himself. John writes in his gospel in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus saying these words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so this morning, as we return to our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we began last Sunday, Paul is teaching to the church at Corinth on this very issue, love, and how we are to love one another. You see, every church, because of its diverse membership, because of its location, because of its place in history, has its own unique challenges. The church at Corinth had its own unique challenges because of its diversity of membership, because of its location, because of its place in time. The churches of Galatia had their own set of unique challenges. And because of our own diverse membership and our location and our place in history, our church too has its own set of unique challenges. But Paul's whole point in this chapter 13, is to show us a more excellent way Right there at the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And that's the way of love. And so what Paul is saying is love transcends membership. It transcends location. It transcends our place in history. Love is the more excellent way. And it applies to every church down through history, no matter of its membership, no matter of its place, no matter of its location or place in history. Paul's saying that the church that walks in the more excellent way, the church that walks in love, will conquer all of its unique challenges. As the Apostle John said in his old age, observing this one thing alone is sufficient. Now, we mentioned last week that the love that Paul is discussing here in this chapter is what kind of love? What's the word?
Agape.
Agape love, right? It's the highest form of love known to man. Agape is a word that's used in our Bible to describe God's love for us. But it doesn't just stop there. God is love, but he didn't keep it to himself. He brought that love down to us. And we are not to keep it to ourselves. Just as God poured out his love to us, we are to take his love and pour it out to others. That's agape love. It just doesn't stop here with us. We are to pour it out to others. And so this kind of agape love is active. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. It's a love that reaches out to others with no strings attached. And last Sunday, as we looked at the first half of the chapter, we discussed that love is more excellent than everything else in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, we looked at the examples of love. And now this morning, as we look at the last half of the chapter, beginning with verse 7, we're going to be looking at the enduring nature of love. The enduring nature of love. And so Paul begins there in verse 7, where he says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Four things concerning the enduring nature of love. First, he says that love bears all things. Love bears all things. The word bears there literally means to cover, like a roof covers a house. In a practical sense, then, love covers or protects others, those that we love, from unnecessary harm. Love protects them from ridicule or criticism or unnecessary exposure. Now, this kind of love doesn't protect sin, but it is anxious to protect the sinner. Dr. Wayne Grudman, he writes this: "Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflict abounds to Satan's delight." And so I think, you know, the spirit of bearing all or protecting all things, protecting those from harm that we love, I think the spirit of that is found in Galatians chapter 2. And let me just read a couple of verses in chapter 6 of, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so there, you know, the spirit of bearing in all things and trying to protect those people from harm, when they fall into a trespass, we are to go to them in a spirit of gentleness and try to restore them because we love them. We are to bear their burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? Love. Love is the law of Christ. And so we are to bear their burdens because we love them. and because Jesus loves them. And so when Paul writes here that love bears all things, those that we love, we're anxious to help protect them from any harm. We have the spirit of gentleness to restore them when they fall into a trespass. We want to bear their burdens because we love them as Christ loved them. And then secondly, Paul says love believes all things. If you have the New International Version, the NIV, it says love always trusts. Love always trusts. And so basically Paul's saying love always trusts and believes in the one who we love. Now, Paul's not saying that this kind of love is a gullible kind of love that just believes everything about this person. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise the qualities of wisdom and discernment when we're dealing with them. But what he is saying is the love always thinks the best about the person until we're convinced otherwise. It seeks to put the best possible construction on one's actions and motives and words. Pastor Stephen Cole, he once said, love believes the other person is innocent until proven guilty, not guilty until proven innocent. You know what happens in this kind of love? When we, as the NIV says, we love always trust, that means we can really get hurt. Because we can believe in a person, and we can really believe in a person, and then they can break that trust. And that can really hurt. It can kind of rip us apart. But Paul says this kind of love always trusts. And so if we have this love of Christ in us, and then the next time that comes, then we believe in that person just as much as we believed in the person that broke that trust. You see, love always trusts until it's convinced otherwise. And so we enter into a new situation. We love that person as well. Believes all things. And then thirdly, he says, hopes all things. He hopes all things. Love always hopes for the best possible outcome. Love is never pessimistic. It's always expecting the best possible outcome. John MacArthur tells a true story of a dog who stayed at the airport of a large city for over 5 years, waiting for his master to return. Employees and others there at the airport fed the dog and took care of him, but it is said that he would not leave the spot where he last saw his master. He would not give up hope that someday his master would return and they would be reunited. And when I think about that story, I'm thinking, well, you know, that dog really didn't have a sense of reality. You know, after a year or two just sitting there. And I don't think this kind of love wants us to ignore reality either, but it doesn't close our eyes to the problems as well. And I think that the love or the hope, the love that hopes in all things, you know, rests on the promise of God that says he is working all things together for good. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So you see, that's where we put our hope. And therefore, we can love in all things because we hope in all things. Love always hopes. And then finally, love endures all things. The word endures here is a military term, and it's used of an army holding a vital position at all costs. Every hardship and every suffering that the soldiers had to endure in order to hold that position, that's what it's talking about. He endures in all things. And so the analogy towards agape love, I think Paul is saying that this supernatural love is able to sustain the assaults of an enemy. Have you ever been assaulted by an enemy? Well, love endures all things. This love is enabled by the Holy Spirit to endure persecutions with a patient and loving spirit with no desire to retaliate or get revenge. They remain steadfast in the face of unpleasant circumstances. You know, there's an epidemic going on today in the Christian world where Christians bail out when tough situations come. I've seen it over and over and over again in 30 years of being a Christian. Something happens at church, boom, they're gone. Something happens in their life and you don't see them for months on end. There's this epidemic of running instead of enduring all things. Running is not enduring all things. Running is not the love that Paul's talking about here. Something happens to you in the church, you endure it. You don't try to get revenge or retaliate. You hope all things. You're not pessimistic. You're hoping for a good outcome. And you're working towards that end. You believe in the person, even though maybe they've broken your trust. Love endures all things. I want you to note that all of these four main verbs in this verse, bearing, believes, hopes, and endures, are in the present tense. And so that means these things are constant in the Christian's life when it comes to love. Present tense, it's part of our lifestyle. It's who we are. We can't pick and choose when to bear, or when to believe, or when to hope, or when to endure. They're always with us. Love bears, believes, hopes, endures all things at all times. And then in verse 8, Paul says, love never fails. Love never fails. And for me, as I was going through this study the last couple of weeks, and I came to this is the foundation for me. The key three words in this whole chapter, love never fails. Now, when we look at this in verse 8, where it says love never fails, we might be apt to just connect it to what Paul has been saying in the first seven verses. And that would be partly correct. He is connecting it to the issue of love. He's talking about the excellence of love when he says love never fails. He's giving us another example of love when he says love never fails. But what I want us to see is this three words also is a bridge to what Paul's going to say to us now through the end of the chapter. And what he's going to say to us is that love never fails. Now, your translation might say love never ends. The English Standard Version says that. The New Living Translation says, but love will last forever. And so there's a variation of translations on how they translate these three words and basically the word fail, because Paul uses here a very unusual Greek word. And the word basically means falls. So if we were to put it in the Greek, we would say love never falls. And so that might seem a little strange to us. Love never falls. But if we were to kind of put it in our present day language, we would say that love never falls down. It never disappears. It never quits. It never ends. As the New Living Translation says, love lasts forever. And that's what Paul wants us to understand as he moves into the second half of this chapter, is he says there's going to be some things that are temporal, that are going to pass away, that are going to cease, that are going to vanish, but he's going to say love lasts forever. Love lasts forever. It never quits. It keeps on coming. We love and we love and we love and we love, and it never ends. Dr. Stephen Olford, he was for many years the pastor of the large Calvary Baptist Church in Manhattan, in New York City. Billy Graham called him the man who most influenced my ministry. Well, Dr. Olford He was an Englishman, and he was raised in the mission fields in Africa. He was the son of missionary parents. And when he was just a boy, his father died while the family was in Africa. And his mother decided to take little Stephen back to England, back to their home. And so they got on this big steamer ship and they started sailing towards England. And they were only a couple days out from the voyage, and one of the seamen on the ship injured himself rather badly. The wound began to fester and to smell, and the other seamen refused to have him in their cabin with them. They lacked the adequate medicines to treat this man, and it looked like this seaman was going to die. He was in great pain, and the other men took him up and dumped him on the deck. They didn't want him anymore down below deck where they might catch some of the infection that he had. And so they put him up on deck, exposing him to the weather and refusing to let him come down below at all. They would pass food to him with a long pole. They would shove food and water to him with a long pole. No one would dare touch him. And then Stephen Olford's mother, who was a godly Christian woman, after seeing this treatment for about a day, she took pity on the seaman and she went up to him. No one else would draw near to him because of the stench was so terrible, but she took a basin of warm water and knelt down beside him and washed away the pus and all of the collected foul excrement of the wound. He cursed her, as he cursed everybody. But she patiently kept on and never said a word. She brought him his food that day, again in the evening, and again washed his wounds and took care of him. And she did this day after day to the duration of the voyage. They arrived in London, and the seaman was able to hobble off the ship. Well, as you can well imagine, a display of love like that had broken through all this man's bitter defenses. He became a Christian, and for the rest of his life, he extolled the love of Stephen Olford's mother. I think that's the kind of love that Paul's talking about here, a love that will not quit, a love that will not fall down, a love that never fails, a love that lasts forever. You see, that kind of love that Dr. Olford's mother provided for that seaman, that love is going to go into eternity. And the love that we show to our brothers and sisters here and to others outside of the church, true love that Paul's talking about here, the love of God that has come down to us and we're moving it out towards others, that is the love that is going to go into heaven. That is the love that's going to last forever. Everything else we have in this world is temporal. It's going to vanish. It's going to cease. It's going to fail. Paul's point here is the only thing that we're going to take with us into heaven is love. Love. And so Paul's contrasting here what is temporal with what's eternal. And he goes on immediately there in verse 8 to talk about the things that are going to fail. The prophecies, he says, will fail. And those with tongues, they will cease. And where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. You see all of these temporal things. And I think Paul's talking about there the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were so proud of in their church and were so excited to have part of their lives. These spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit had given to them. The gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues and the gift of knowledge. And Paul's saying, you know, those are all wonderful. Those are all wonderful things to have, and you should enjoy them, and God wants us to use them. But he says, in the end, they're going to fail, they're going to cease, and they're going to vanish. And the only thing that will never fail is love. Love lasts forever. Love is eternal. Now, please don't misunderstand me. As we've seen, as we've gone through our study here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's put a lot of time and effort to properly teach us about spiritual gifts and how important they are to the church. And he's taught us how the Holy Spirit has given each one of us a set of spiritual gifts that we are to use for the benefit of others and to use so that God's purposes in the world will be fulfilled. And so Paul's not telling us now, you know, forget about spiritual gifts, to dismiss them. But he's telling us, you know, don't get so caught up in all of these temporal things, which seemed like the Christians at Corinth were doing. They were getting caught up in all of these things. And they were putting all of their emphasis on the temporal things. And they were forgetting about the more excellent way. And so that's why this chapter is here. So that Paul would remind them that there's a way that is so much more excellent. The way of love. Love never fails. Love never falls down. Love lasts forever. He says there in verse 10, there's coming a time in which all of these things which are partial, these things which are imperfect, he says there at the end of verse 10, they will be done away with. When does that happen? He says there at the beginning of verse 10, when that which is perfect has come. That which is perfect has come. And we might ask ourselves, what's he talking about when he's talking about this perfect which is to come? Well, I think, first of all, we need to see that Paul is kind of contrasting time here. He's looking forward to a time. He says, when this which is perfect has come. He's looking forward. He's looking into the future. And when the perfect comes, the imperfect will be done away with. And so what he's talking about, that which is perfect. Well, if you go and you study this verse and you look at the commentaries, they're kind of all over the place. Because Paul's not really specific about what this perfect is. He doesn't tell us outright. And so a lot of Bible teachers have come up with all kinds of different ideas about what Paul's talking about here. But I think if we take it in the context of this whole letter, Paul's writing this to a specific church. He's writing it to specific membership. And so if we ask ourselves, okay, the Corinthians get this letter, what's Paul talking about when he says this perfect thing is coming? What would they consider it to be? You know, they don't have a Bible at this point in their life. All they have is what Paul has taught them. And so I think if we put it in that context, what Paul's talking about here, the perfect thing to come is heaven and is eternity. And I think that fits with what Paul's talking about here in this love chapter, and that love never fails. He's saying when heaven comes, when we get to eternity, those things which are temporal will be done away with. And that which remains is love. Because love never fails. And so this is a really important part of Paul's argument on love here. He's contrasting what is temporal with that which is eternal. And his whole point is that love is the only thing that's eternal. So don't miss what Paul's saying here. The only thing that will pass away from the temporal into the eternity, the only thing that will go with us from the temporal into eternity is love. Paul says there in verse 12, but now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You see in this verse the contrast that Paul uses twice. He's talking about the now, the temporal, But then he contrasts it with the but then. But then when eternity comes, things change. Now, but then. And so Paul's talking about or highlighting the difference in our present temporal spiritual life and our future eternal spiritual life. And he says first there, now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. It's my understanding that the city of Corinth was famous as the producer of some of the finest bronze mirrors of that time. And so Paul is using something that the Corinthians would be well familiar with. They were proud of their mirror production in their city. But ancient mirrors were quite different from the mirrors we have today, very inferior to the mirrors we have today. Ancient mirrors were simply highly polished metal, so that when you looked in them, all you got was a rather fuzzy, dim reflection of yourself. And we all know that kind of in our own life, you know, especially with our cars. You know, we're driving along the highway and we're trying to see using our rear view mirror and our side mirrors. But we know as we drive and we're looking in our mirrors, we're only seeing what the mirrors show us. And we know that mirrors have blind spots. And probably most of us at some point have tried to change lane just to realize there's a car right there in our blind spot. And we've almost ended up in getting into an accident. Well, you see, that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. Now, in this temporal life of ours, we have blind spots. We're not seeing everything perfectly clear. It's like looking into an ancient mirror and just seeing dimly. Not only ourselves, but reality and the truth around us. You see, we're living in this temporal world, and because of our limitations, we're just seeing things dimly. But then, Paul says, when we get to heaven, when we enter into eternity, we will see things face to face. We will see God in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. And in doing that, we will see love in its fullness and love in all of its glory. And then the second contrast that Paul uses there, now we know in part, but then we shall know just as we also are known. Paul makes this one more contrast. And so he's telling us not only do we see in part, but we also know in part. I was thinking about this past week, and I was thinking, you know, just through the past 2,000 years, think about the past 2,000 years and how many books and how many sermons and how many seminary papers and DVDs and podcasts and all of that have been prepared and delivered by teachers of knowledge, teachers of the Bible, trying to convey to us more knowledge about our faith, about Christianity, about Jesus, about God, about sin, all of those things. How many of those types of things have been produced in the last 2,000 years? They're countless. We couldn't count them all. And yet Paul's saying, there's a day coming ahead when we will know everything. There's going to be days ahead when people are going to continue to produce books and DVDs and podcasts and prepare sermons and deliver them. And it's still going to be limited because we're limited in our knowledge. I don't have perfect knowledge. I don't know everything, and neither do you. But Paul's saying there is a day coming when we will know everything. It's a day when we enter into eternity and we see God face to face. All of the limitations in our knowledge are going to be gone, and we're going to know everything. What a wonderful promise Paul's giving to us here in the Scriptures. We won't have to sit down any longer and read a book or hear a podcast or listen to a DVD. We're going to know it because we're going to be in the presence of God, and everything is going to be revealed. There won't be any more dim reflection. We're going to see face to face. Because all of the temporal, all of that what we saw and know in part is going to be gone. And you know what never fails? Love. That's what heaven's going to be all about. Love will never fail. We're going to be there in perfect worship and service of God out of love. We won't need spiritual gifts any longer. They're important for us today. They won't be then. We won't need the gift of knowledge. We won't need the gift of prophecy. We won't need the gift of tongues. Because we're going to be in the presence of God. Verse 8 says, prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away, but love will last forever. And then in verse 11, just quickly, Paul uses the illustration, I think, of his own Jewish life when he's talking about a child and then being a man. And as John MacArthur notes, a Jewish male was considered a child until his bar mitzvah. After his bar mitzvah, he was immediately considered a man. It was an immediate transformation. One moment he was a child, the next he was a man. And so I think the analogy here that Paul is giving to us in verse 11, and again, another illustration or another thought that the believers in Corinth would be well aware of, those especially who were Jews. But Paul's telling us that when eternity comes, we'll have our own kind of spiritual bar mitzvah. We will put all of the childish things away, and we will enter into the maturity of manhood. And it'll be just like the bar mitzvah. One minute we're a child, the next minute or a man. All of the immaturity, all of the childishness, all of imperfection, all of the limitations of knowledge and understanding will be forever gone. What a wonderful day that will be. Paul concludes this wonderful chapter there in verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Hopefully now we can see why the greatest of these is love. Someone once put it this way: faith finds the Savior, hope delights in the Savior, but love desires to manifest Him to others. Love desires to manifest the love of God to others. Paul makes it very clear in verse 13 there, that the greatest of these three is love. Love is the more excellent way because, as we read this morning, God is love. God is not faith. God is not hope. But the Bible says God is love. And when you think about that, and you think about the Godhead, who is eternal, the Godhead no beginning and has no end, and because God is love, then we can say love has no beginning and it has no end. And therefore, what links us to God is love. Because we're going to go into eternity with Him. And it's the love that he has for us and the love that we move out to others that we take into eternity, just as Stephen Olford's mother took her love into eternity for what she did with that semen. That is what we are going to take into heaven, and it's going to last forever. And therefore, to learn to love is to achieve the absolute paramount value of the entire universe, to become like God, for God is love. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And so Paul says there, beginning chapter 14, pursue love. Pursue love. Pursue means to set your heart on it. Pursue means to run after it. Pursue means to make that your chief goal in life, to love, to take the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and move it out onto others. To live this life and not pursue love is to live a life that's wasted. It's all temporal. Unless we're learning to live a life where love never fails. And so Paul says, pursue that kind of life. In the days and weeks ahead, our church will encounter some unique new challenges. A transition is going to take place. A new pastor is coming, and he's going to have a new vision, and he's going to have a new way of doing things. And he'll have different gifts and talents, a different style, a different personality. Over time, he'll want to implement changes in ways, in ways that we haven't done before. As a result, he's going to need different things from you, spiritually, emotionally, physically. The only way these new challenges can be overcome is by each one of us manifesting the love that Paul describes here in this chapter. Are you up for the challenge? Are you willing to manifest the more excellent way? Or are you going to run when something happens you don't like? That's the challenge for us. Love never falls down. And as the Apostle Paul once said long ago, but which still applies today, the observation of it alone is sufficient. Amen? Amen. Amen.